Yeah. Yeah. I will. I can't remember what all we would have said about it, but I will. We will say something about it today. So that's good. Hey, Shannon, I have this too, so I should be able to. Yeah. Test. Good. Okay. Good job putting the tables away. Chairs. Yeah. You know. Good enough. Well, welcome to class, everyone. This is our third week into our class here, Hell and the God of Love. So I'll do just a little introduction as a reminder. As a side note, we are recording these because at times, you know, like Matt told me that Kristen couldn't be here today, but, you know, wanted to hear the class or whatever. Nolan said he couldn't be here today and, again, doesn't want to get behind or whatever. So these are recorded for those who want to hear them, especially if people have to miss, which happens a lot on Wednesdays. So our class here, we're pursuing this topic, Hell and the God of Love, and it came out of our scripture passage, our banner theme for the year that we've been trying to reflect on, love casts out fear. And then trying to wonder, okay, well, Christians have traditionally had this concept of hell, which seems pretty fearful, and how in the world does that fit with this notion of a God of love and love casting out fear? And so we're just reflecting on that a little bit, and we haven't gotten very far into it, so if you're new to it, you haven't missed too much, and we'll do just a little bit of summary, but we'll try and move on today. But before we do that, let me say that song, this is a playlist, Nolan's, mainly Nolan. I offer a couple songs, but mainly Nolan's put together. He's got like 50 songs already for the, not that we'll have 50 classes worth, but that was a band called The Dead South, and the song was called In Hell I'll Be In Good Company. So it was, the lyrics are actually fairly powerful and deep. They're dealing with a very specific hell on earth type issue. But it was hard to hear them when you were, you know, putting tables away and all of that. But you could hear the banjo, and that was fun, right? So that was good. We'll have a different song each week for our Class on Hell playlist. And then we'll also each week have some different piece of artwork that we'll do. So we've had a couple already, and here's our third one. So let me introduce that before we do a summary and catch up on where we're at here. This is Jan van Eck, and it's a diptych. Have you heard of that term, triptych, like a three-panel thing? Diptych, a two-panel thing? They wonder if it was maybe originally a three-panel, but, you know, no one knows for sure. Anyway, this is what we have left of it. It's quite small, actually. It's not real large. It's less than 2 feet tall. But the detail is really extraordinary. It's really hard to see here, so I'll zoom in a little bit on it for you. But it's Crucifixion and the Last Judgment. And so we've been choosing images as we've been narrating the popular story, you know, the traditional story related to the concept of hell. We've been having some images that sort of remind us what it is that has been said. So let me zoom in just a little bit. There's Archangel Michael. And you can see just off on the left-hand side there, those are some people who are trying to go up but are actually going down. You know, they're trying to escape. One of the things that was controversial at the time this painting was created is there are people there who are politicians and clergy members that are, you know, going down. And then you just get a glimpse right at the bottom of the screen of this frightening figure. Let's see if we can maybe go to the next one over. Yeah, there we are. And so you have this skeletal figure of death hovering over, you know, the grave. And all of these people falling sort of head first. And you just get a glimpse at the bottom of the screen there of these beasts that are down there. I mean, these were the images that were being painted. These were the stories that were being told in the churches. And what we're asking is, can this make sense with a God of love? Is there any way these can be compatible? because at times it will feel like maybe not. By the way, on the picture there, you can see there's some writing in the picture. Jan van Eyck, this is one of the things he was famous for. He would put words into his picture, one of the few people who did that. So the inscriptions here, the ones that we can see, from what I've read, it was really hard to decipher because, you know, it's from 1430. And so it's really hard to decipher. It's real small print. But when you zoom in on it, it looks like Latin inscriptions on the wings of that scary death figure there. On the wings, it says in Latin, great chaos, and on the other side, shadow of death. And then down the sides, on the sides of his head, and it goes up by Archangel Michael, and then down into the depths of hell, it's a quote from Matthew 25:41, which is interesting for us today because we'll be looking at a few passages that speak about hell and see if it is consistent with the popular story and images and depictions of hell. But it's Matthew 25:41, and this particular translation of Matthew 25:41, and again, we'll have to ask ourselves, are there other ways to read that verse? But the particular translation here is, "Go ye cursed into everlasting fire." That's what it says on the sides of that angel of death going down into it. So again, we'll consider later whether or not that feels accurate. Let me see. Yeah, here's, and then this is down even farther below. The spooky thing about this picture is he painted it in such a way that at first you would just see the bodies, and then over time you'd notice, wait, is that an eyeball or teeth? And then you'd notice these creatures all around, you know, so it was really, terribly disturbing and frightening image here.
When was this?
1430. Wow. Yeah. So, now, for whatever reason, Jan van Eyck was, ended up being, getting in trouble, and he was killed. And so it was completed by the Jan van Eyck school, whatever that means, you know, people who were his disciples or whatever. Apparently that was a common thing to do, right? A master would start a painting, everyone else would help with it, and he'd get credit for it. But it was finished after his death. But anyway, 1430 through 1440, that was done. Yeah, he was, and maybe even by the church. So it was a little, a little suspect there. I don't know, not because of this painting, but for other things. Anyway, there's the whole image. I just zoomed in on little pieces of it. I mean, this is a zoomed in part of the diptych, and I was zooming in on three sections of it, but there's just the whole thing. Again, this was the popular story about hell, and it makes you cringe just a little bit. But if the popular story is true, this is what we're saying. And so it's giving us this visual depiction, this visceral feeling about what we are saying, if what we're saying is in fact accurate. This is what's being said in some sense. So here's where we've been so far as we're trying to figure out, okay, does this match with a God of love? If so, how? What is going on here? So here's where we've been so far. The class has sort of four parts to it. Not that they each take one day, but four parts in general. We started just with our stories. You remember that for those who were here. We talked a little bit about what we bring to this conversation. What have you been taught about hell? When you hear that word, what does it just automatically bring to mind? And we tried to articulate that for ourselves just a bit so that we're aware of what we bring into this conversation. Because it's really hard to not see what you've always been told to see. However you think about hell, it's really hard to think of it in terms other than what you've always been told or heard and seen in popular images like this. So we talked out loud a little bit about our stories, and we talked out loud a little bit about the feelings we have associated with those stories. Everything from fear and anxiety to a sense of comfort. And there's some justice in this world. You know, everything in between, right? All those feelings that are associated with the concept of hell. So we started with that, and then last week we tried to describe what has been the popular story. So, you know, in way too oversimplified fashion, I tried to summarize in 30 minutes or so the theology that Christians have been talking about really since about the 5th century until today. What have they been saying about the concept of hell? And I tried to summarize that, and I'll do a brief summary of it today, but we won't spend 30 minutes on it. And then what we want to get to, once we hear, okay, that was the popular story of hell, then we ask ourselves, what is the biblical story? And so today we'll start looking at passages, and we're asking ourselves, do those passages match up with the popular story of hell? And then finally, we'll just ask, have there been alternative stories about what hell is? If so, what are they and what are the reasons behind them? And how well do they match with what we just read in the biblical story? So we'll just explore this a little bit and see what we discover. This is just my summary of what we did last week. Again, I'll do this as briefly as I can. But the popular story of hell, here's one way to depict it. We use the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms, just sort of a common sort of theological dictionary of terms, what things have meant to Christians throughout the ages. And the popular story about hell, again, when I say popular, I mean it's just most common, right? People who are Christian or non-Christian would know it, something like that. This has been sort of the popular story about hell. Hell is that place you go after you're dead, where wicked people endure eternal punishment. And both of those words are important, eternal and punishment, both important words. And endure the total absence of, and then I added in the peace of God, because the popular story hasn't been you're absent from God, because that would be impossible. You can't be absent from God and still be. God is existence. You can't be outside of existence and exist. So you're still within God, but you're absent the peace of God, the opposite of God somehow in some distant part of existence. So the place of the dead after death in which the wicked endure eternal punishment and the total absence of the peace of God. That's been sort of the popular story. And so we asked last week, why has that been the popular story? Today we'll talk about the biblical reasons. We're just saying, what was the theology that even made sense of that? Why would anyone even say that? And what I tried to offer was the absolute most compelling argument theologically for this story, this version of thinking of hell. It's not the only way it's been thought about, but it is what I think is the best case for this version of hell. And so we had these five classic theological claims. Again, we won't go into all of them. We did that last week, and if it's helpful, you can maybe even listen to what we talked about last week. But essentially what we said was something like this. What I tried to describe last week in a sentence summary is, hell, according to Christian theology, sort of classic Christian theology, hell is the free choice of a good creation to reject God. So there was free will, but the creation's still good, but the free will choice to reject God. And it's eternal because God won't destroy a good creation. So the creation exists, it continues to last. God won't destroy it, that would be unjust. But it's punishment, because when you reject God, if God is, the first point there, if God is good, then if you're rejecting God, you are by definition rejecting good, and the opposite of good is, well, terrible. And so we call that punishment. So we tried to work through that last week, especially that last line, evil does not exist. I put the not in this week. I left it out last week inadvertently, a Freudian slip, I think. I don't know what was going on with my week that I forgot to put the word not in there. But evil does not exist. The idea there is that God is always in control. God is good and God is existence. So if evil existed, evil would have to exist within God. But Christian theology has said, no, God is good, God is existence, so evil can't exist. Now, we feel the effects of evil all the time, absolutely. You know, someone harms a child, we call it evil. But what we're saying is, there's a good thing, and if you choose less than the good, there's harmful effects, and that's what we call evil. So, it would be you know, it would be good to, say, protect Kurt from getting run over by a car. That would be good. But not if I hit him with my car to protect him from Boone's car or something like that, right? That would be like a subversion of the good, right? The good intentions were subverted by me hitting him with my car. Last week we talked about the example of sexuality. Sexuality is good, but it can be chosen in negative ways, ways that harm people or abuse people or dehumanize people. Sexuality is still good. The evil is not entering into it in a good fashion, less than good. Anyway, with all that said, what we talked about last week is the dominant view of hell, the theology behind it is, hell is a free choice of a good creation to reject God. Because the creation is good, it's not just wiped out, so it's eternal. It lasts forever after it's put into existence. But since it rejects God, it doesn't experience good, and therefore it's punishment. It's equivalent of punishment. God allowing people to pursue other than God for eternity. Something like that. Now, one thing we didn't talk about last week, and this I did want to clarify. Different theologians through the ages have had different theologies about how proactive God is in that punishment. So, in the background picture we have here, if you can sort of see it there, this is a very proactive punishment. It's not just people rejecting God going off on their own. It's like sending them down to a place of torture and pain. Now, different theologians have had different emphases on how proactive God is in letting those people choose to reject God and how proactive God is in like punishing them for doing that. But despite the differences in how proactive they think God is in doing the punishing, the base theology remains the same. The theology about a good creation freely choosing to reject God stays the same. Some people think, and on top of that, God gets in there and smites them big time. Other people say, no, God just lets them reject God, and that's bad enough. Regardless, they all still have the same sort of base theology way of thinking about it. And then Kay asked a good question last week about, well, what about things like the devil and Satan, the demons, right? Things like that. Where are they in this popular story? And the traditional Christian answer has been the popular story, I think is probably familiar to most of you, has been something like this. You know, they chose less than good, and God freely allowed them to choose that. When you choose less than good, you're choosing bad. That's a hell in itself. You don't think it's a hell. You choose it because you think it's good, but it turns out to be hell. And so Satan and the demons have been thought of in many different ways, but generally speaking, the celestial beings, like humans, who chose something other than the full good, which is God. They chose to reject God for some other good thing they wanted, which ended up being bad because it wasn't God, who is good. And so what role do they have? I mean, is there, in Christian theology, is there this scary skeleton hovering over everyone in hell? Are there minions, you know, torturing you? Does Satan have this, in hell, have this role to play? Christian theology has said something like, no, Satan and the demons are being punished as well. They're not happily punishing you, although that's sort of a caricature. They're being punished as well, is what the traditional story has said. In the meantime, there is this notion that people can choose bad things and influence one another to do bad things. The demons and Satan can influence humans to do bad things, just like angels can influence humans to do good things. That's been part of the popular story. So there's a little bit about that. And again, there's been a wide variety of other opinions in classical theology about, are people predestined to go to heaven and hell? You know, there's a stream, Calvinism, and started with Augustine, that said, yes, some people are just predestined for heaven and some are predestined for hell. But not everyone thinks that. But in the end, they still have the same base theology. These people are choosing to reject God, whether they're predestined to or not. So with all of that said, that was sort of the popular story. That's where we were at last week. I'd be glad to pause for a question on that, although that is review. If it's helpful, if there's any clarification, you don't have to have all that memorized or anything like that. It's just an introduction to sort of lead us into where do we start from, and now let's read the Bible and see if it matches up with that. But if anyone has a question, I can field it if needed. Okay. So, questioning the popular story. Let's see. Okay. Questioning the popular story. Here is our question. Why is it that people are beginning to, and when I say beginning to, I mean over the last 30, 40 years, there's been a swell of people questioning the popular story about hell. Why are they beginning to question that story? Now, people all throughout history have questioned it, but it ebbs and flows on how many people are questioning it. There seems to be a large swell of people questioning it over the last 20, 30, 40 years, and more, but certainly last 20, 30, 40 years. So why are people beginning to rethink and question the popular view of hell? And the answer to that, there's been a variety of answers. Let me give you 10 of the most common reasons. And I wonder if reasons you may have questioned hell are on this list. If not, I'd be interested to hear what your reasonings might be, and we'll see if they match up here. But here are some of the popular reasons people have begun to question hell. The first one about God's power has to do with this. People are beginning to question the idea, the popular story about hell, because they're saying that it makes God seem a bit helpless. As I put it here, limits God's power. If God wants all people to be saved, which is something we regularly talk about, God prefers that all people are saved. But then if God is unable to save everybody, and there is this thing called hell, have we in some way limited God's power? Now, the popular story has an answer to that. I'm just saying, here's one of the questions being raised. Does hell, by definition, limit God's power in a way that goes against the way we talk about God as all-powerful? A second one here, a second reason expands evil's presence. Classic Christian theology says evil does not exist, but if a place called hell exists for eternity, not just a long, long time, not just millions and millions of years, but eternity, doesn't that give a place to evil forever? A place where wickedness is being chosen forever? And people are saying that might not make sense. That, how could that make sense? How could it be that evil is now going to have an eternal presence? So again, there's some questions about that. How do we answer that in the popular story? Roger.
Wouldn't that suggest that hell was a creation?
It would.
Or something like that, or no, creation's good.
Right, okay. Right. It's not exactly a creation so much as a chosen direction you could head within a good creation.
So it's not a place, it's like the donut hole.
Yes, we won't return to the donut hole. However, sorry if people missed that last week. The donut hole is a really, really good example. It would suggest, not necessarily it was created, but the same problem you're pointing to is present. It would say people are choosing something other than God, which is choosing something other than good, and now that's given an existence for eternity. How are we saying that God would allow not fully good, not God, to exist for eternity? It just doesn't, anyway, that's part of the question here. So that's another reason people are beginning to question this. Again, maybe some of these are your questions. Maybe not. Maybe they're new. Here's the third one about diminishing Christ's work. Christians have typically claimed that Christ's work is effective universally, that it has effect on it, potentially everyone in the world. The idea of hell, people are beginning to say, is limiting the scope of Christ's work. Now it's only for a select few people. There's a very famous theologian, his name's William Craig, currently living right now, really bright guy, who said, the popular story of hell certainly affirms that significantly more people, he believes in hell, he's promoting this idea, significantly more people will end up in hell than will end up in heaven. The idea that there's a very broad road leading to hell, a very narrow road leading to heaven. So the idea would then be, people are saying, well, is that diminishing what Christ did? Does it in any way diminish Christ's work to say that this vast majority of people doesn't get the benefit of Christ's work and only a small minority do? Again, that's one of the questions that are going on there. Again, not to say there's not answers people offer, but that is one of the reasons people have been seriously rethinking this. Fourth one, reduces grace, a little bit different than the first one. The idea here on reduces grace, the existence of hell reduces grace. The idea here is that there's something more powerful than grace. Grace isn't enough for all the people who end up in hell. So there's something more powerful than grace. But we talk about God's grace as being, you know, sufficient for life. And yet, if there's a hell, that it's not sufficient enough. It might get a few people, but the vast majority it wouldn't get. So it reduces the scope of grace has been one of the questions that people are saying, I'm not sure if I think that story matches up with what I know about the rest of the biblical story. Again, part of the question. Or it says it reduces grace because God intends for a certain group of people to go to hell. You know, that's Calvinism or Augustine. Calvin borrowed the idea from Augustine. Again, it reduces grace. It's only for a select group of people. Again, it reduces something's more authoritative than it. And that's been problematic for people over the last, again, 40 years. And so they're asking lots of questions about it. This fifth one's going to be interesting for us. We won't go into it too much here, but the idea that it overemphasizes free will. The idea here is that you can freely reject God. If you're not to be some type of slave to God, you should have the freedom to accept or reject God. That's the general idea, right? Well, the people who are questioning hell are saying that's way overemphasizing free will. For example, when my 5-year-old son comes to church every Sunday, is Cohen making a choice for church? Yeah, sort of, but not really, right? We're making a choice for church. His brothers and sister are making a choice for church. He's along for the ride. How much of that is his free will? I don't know, right? Or how about people in whatever fashion have an intellectual incapacitation, a physical liability, an intellectual liability, for whatever reason aren't able to reason in the same way as other people, right? That happens. Are we saying they freely are choosing one thing or another? Again, questioning this idea that we're way overemphasizing our freedom to choose to reject God. Again, classic example is, well, what about the person who's never even heard of that story? Remember, I shared that famous missionary story of the guy in the village says to the preacher, so if we never hear about it, then we're not going to be punished for rejecting it. And the preacher says, yes. And then the guy at the village says, then why did you tell us in the first place? Like, if I couldn't be in trouble if you didn't tell me, why are you telling me? Anyway, the idea here is, if people haven't heard, and then we say they freely rejected the good, they freely rejected God, that may be way overemphasizing how much free will we actually have. I mean, we know all the time our thoughts are shaped by our culture, right? We think in certain ways because of our culture. We don't lament it. It's just a reality of being human. And so free will gets maybe overemphasized a little too much. And so that's one of the other reasons people are questioning this story. We'll come back to it later on because it may be, in the end, the crux of the matter. But we'll see. Okay, here's, and then five other reasons. Disproportionate. This has been a big one, particularly over the last 10 years. You know that phrase we have, the punishment should fit the crime? Disproportionate says an eternity of punishment cannot possibly fit any crime you can imagine. I mean, you know, a long time of punishment, yes. A really long time of punishment, exceptionally long time of punishment, maybe, right? You can imagine some people in history and think, yeah, okay, really long time of punishment. Does an eternity of punishment match any crime? We'll come back to that in greater detail later. The idea is, what's proportionate to eternity? What type of crime is proportionate to eternity? So again, people are saying, that's troubling. That just doesn't make sense somehow. Okay, next one there, love and justice confused. This one probably be somewhat familiar to everybody here. Folks have been saying there is this distorted relationship. The idea of hell has a distorted relationship between love and justice, where punitive, that is punishing, punitive justice defines love instead of love defining justice. And what that means is something like this. It means that making sure everyone gets their just desserts becomes the definition of love, as opposed to love defining what you mean by justice. You know how Jesus would make a statement, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him, right? He's allowing love to define what's just and fair. And so people are saying, hell gets it the other way around. It says justice, punishment for crimes, is now going to define what the loving thing to do is. And so again, people are saying, I'm not sure about that. That's not what I read in the rest of the biblical story. So again, those are some of the reasons people are questioning it. Next one here. We can work through these next few, I think, quickly. The violence of God. This has been a big one. Again, different people emphasize the violence of God in different ways. Some people think God is very proactive in punishment. Some people think, no, God is just letting people do what they want to do. And that is their punishment. You know, if what you want to do is, you can imagine if you're addicted to something that's harmful for you, right? Addictions are tricky, right? Because how much are you freely choosing an addiction? I mean, that sort of defeats the purpose of calling it an addiction. But the idea is if I'm doing something that's harmful for me, say something as simple as chewing my fingernails, right? Some may say all God's doing is letting you continue to chew your own fingernails. It's not violent on God's part. He's just letting you do it. Others would say, no, God is going to rip your fingernails out and be proactive in the punishment, right? All of that, people are saying, either way, that seems very violent of God. For example, if I see Cohen putting his hand on a burning plate and then putting it on again and putting it on again, and I stand right there as a parent and do nothing about it, you know, that's, in some sense, violence on my part. Because I have the power to stop that, and I do not. So again, people are saying, the whole idea sounds like a very violent God. Is that compatible with what we know about God? Same with the next one, vengeance of God. This, you know, hell makes God feel a bit, appear really vengeful, where retribution becomes more important than reconciliation. We talk a lot about reconciliation being a theme of the whole Bible, searching for reconciliation. The idea of hell makes it seem like retribution, in the end, trumps reconciliation. And again, people saying, I'm not sure that makes sense of the story I know from the Bible. So there's another reason people are questioning it. And then one more here, this is the last one. And again, you may have others, but these seem to be sort of my summary of the 10 most common reasons that a variety of people are questioning the popular story about hell. Good news becomes bad news. What that means is something like this. Sharing the good news, making the heart of the good news basically avoidance of some bad news. You go out and you share people, you say, I have really good news for you. you're going to a really bad place, and I can help you avoid that. So the good news is essentially, I can get you out of bad news. The good news is really bad news. And people are saying, I don't know, is that right? Can good news be basically bad news for everybody? It's like that guy on the mission field who says, so if you wouldn't have told me, I wouldn't have been in trouble. Basically, all you're telling me is bad news. I've shared this with some of you before, but let me share it again, because I think it applies here. This story of a baptism I experienced a few years ago. A family, and I'll say, I love this family. I love these human beings. And so I was there celebrating with them their daughter's baptism. And the father was doing the baptism and said, oh, we've been talking for a few years now, or a few months now, about getting baptized. She asked me, can I get baptized? And I said to her, well, why do you want to get baptized? And she said to me, because I love God. And they talked, and he said, no, you're not ready yet. And so, you know, a week later, 2 weeks later, I really want to get baptized, Dad. Why? I want to give my life to Christ in Christ's ways. Not ready yet. And so he kept telling this story as he's standing there in the water with her. I want to get baptized. Why do you want to get baptized? I want to do good in this world. Not ready yet. I want to get baptized. Why do you want to get baptized? I believe in what we're doing as a church and as a people following Jesus. Not ready yet. And so months went by, and finally, as he's telling this story, and I'm wondering, wow, what did she come up with at the end that inspired him to say, now you're ready? And he said, so just last week, she said to me, I want to get baptized. And I said, why do you want to get baptized? And she said, I don't want to go to hell. And he said, now you're ready. That's what he told us all in the church there, and then baptized her. Again, the idea being in that scenario, the good news had become bad news, and so you could avoid bad news. That's the good news. You know, something like that, this close connection between good and bad news. And people have been saying, the whole idea of hell turns good news into something else. Instead of good news, it's something other than that. And so they've said, okay, that's making me question a little bit this story about hell, or the popular version of it. I should say, questioning these stories about hell doesn't mean people are going to say there's not a hell, although that will be one of the alternative stories. But the question will be, are there alternative ways to imagine it? Anyway, we'll get there. We'll get there. So those are the typical ones that people have used to, again, question the popular view of hell. And I imagine maybe there are views you've thought of before. Some of them might speak to you more than others. Maybe I'll take just a minute or two, but not long on this. But were there other things that came to mind that you think of why people would be questioning the popular story? Again, we'll engage Scripture and we'll see how these might or might not be answered. But what comes to mind? Boone? Okay.
Like, that there's so much more
okay.
to what all these things could be than what the sort of allegory that we are able to procure.
Yeah. So that was something, if you couldn't hear it, something like, if you imagine all that humans are capable of knowing, you know, as this sheet of paper, like this is all that exists, and you can study it all if you could get satellites out as far as the four corners of the world, the universe, or whatever. This is everything you could know. We're talking about things outside of what you could possibly know. So by definition, it's a mystery. So all of our language is metaphorical at best, an analogy at best. And so being overly certain about certain things beyond what we could know, you know, might make us question a little bit the certainty of doctrines such as hell, something along those lines. Others, things that you've thought of or that go along the line? Yeah, April?
I've always thought that since soul is eternal, that in eternity, that nothing, like, try to do certain things, and then after death, I feel like, you know, everybody's journey is different, and I feel like I can't imagine a God that is all of the things that we think of God as that would condemn someone for eternity, because at some point they might choose, that soul might choose a different choice. We're just in Happy's body right now, but it's still soul and eternity that we're currently living. So I can't imagine a God that would love us and allow us
Right, right. Yeah, that's a really, we'll come back to a lot of what you're saying there. And related to it is this idea that, when I read the Westminster definition of the term hell, it talked about after death. It didn't specify when after death, but the typical idea is that as soon as you die, that's when choices stop. And related to what we're, that general thought that you were offering there, related to that is that right to say that after death, choices stop? Now, some people who affirm the traditional story, the popular story of hell, will say, no, you have choices after death, and still you choose to reject God, you know, for all eternity or something like that. Others will say, well, boy, after death, if you have choices, you might have a better, clearer understanding and make better choices, something like that. But again, we'll come back to that a bit when we talk about some alternative stories. But anyway, thanks. Scott. Yeah. Yeah, I think along with that, see, that's a good point. If you couldn't hear, Scott was saying the shift from modernity, what we call modernity, to post-modernity, after the modern time, that shift that where you went from sort of an overconfidence in what we can know to maybe it's not as obvious as we always thought it was, that shift from modernity to post-modernity, has that had an influence on the way people are thinking about hell? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. And here's one way it has. In modernity, we had an overconfidence in our knowledge. And so, say we would interpret a scripture, and we would say, this is what this word means in Greek. This is therefore what this sentence means in Greek. This is therefore what the theology must be. Post-modernity says, we were way too certain that word meant just one thing. It actually means these 8 things. Therefore, this sentence means 17 things. Therefore, our theology could mean 45 different things, right? It expands the possibility for other points of view. And so when it comes to hell, even just reading scripture about hell, there's a good deal more to say about hell than what the King James Bible said. The interpretations have been far more expansive, which I'm going to describe in just a moment, but that comes to mind immediately in other ways as well, but certainly that shift has had an impact on how we think about it, no doubt about it. Okay, good questions and good thoughts on why people might be challenging the popular story. So let me do this. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this, but don't use your Bibles to answer it. Don't use your phones or anything like that. I want you to think about this. How many times is the word hell used in the Bible? And before you answer, start with the Old Testament. How many times is the word hell used in the Old Testament? Now, see how you do on this. Don't say it out loud yet if you know the answer. Just see how you do on this. Let me just say, Lisa got 100% on this test yesterday. So, she got 100%. The answer is somewhere less than 100. What do you think? 10 maybe? I see your hand there. What is yours?
I was thinking once.
Once? Okay. The answer is, Kurt, raise your hand up a little farther. Yeah. The answer is 0. The answer is 0. The Old Testament mentions the word hell 0 times. How many times does the New Testament mention it? How many times does the New Testament use the word hell? Again, you could just take a guess. You don't have to know this. It doesn't mark on your character if you don't. Any guesses there? They're definitely Greek words, right? So the Greek word wasn't our English word, hell. It's, as Debbie's hinting at, it's a trick question here. It's a bit of a trick question. I want to show you a little statistic here, or not a statistic, but just a little chart. It could be much bigger, and maybe it'd even have more impact, but just see how this strikes you. And Shannon may have to hit the right button. Okay, how many times is the word hell mentioned in the Bible? Oh, sorry, the spacing. When I moved it into ProPresenter, not only did I lose the line-by-line entering of words, but the spacing got messed up. Sorry about that. How many times is the word hell mentioned in the Bible? In the King James Version, the word hell is mentioned 54 times. 31 times in the Old Testament. I'll explain that in just a moment. 23 times in the New Testament. Now, the New King James Version, which was published in, I think, 1975, it mentions the word hell 32 times. So between the King James, 1611, modernity, and the New King James, 1975, the advent of postmodernity in the Western world, 32 times. Now it's only 19 times in the New Testament, only 13 times, 19 in the Old, 13 in the New. NIV, so New International Version that we use a lot, right? NRSV, which we use here at East County almost always, New Revised Standard Version. New American Standard Bible, the New Living Translation, the Revised English Bible, the Amplified Bible, the American Standard Bible has 13 instances of the word hell in Scripture. Zero in the Old Testament. So they made that adjustment from the King James, although I think our imaginations were already shaped by King James, so it hardly mattered. And 13 in the New Testament, like the New King James. There are 21 other versions of the Bible. I didn't have enough time to list them all here. Written, translated in English, that is, between the 18th century and the 20th century. 21 others that use the word hell zero times in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. However, as I mentioned a moment ago, it hardly matters. We are so conditioned by the words of the King James Bible. For so many years, our culture has been so conditioned by the words of the King James Bible. The fact that it translated 54 times what very conservative translations, like the NASB, now only do 13 times, and 21 others do zero times, it hardly matters. At this point, in our minds, the word hell is all over the Bible. Even though in reality, not so. Now, we're going to have to talk about other things that talk about hell than just the word itself. But the word itself occurs at most 13 times. And even some of that is going to be questionable for a vast majority of translations out there. Again, gives you just a little bit of pause when you ask yourself, what is the biblical story? So we talked a little bit about our stories and our relation to hell. Talked a little bit about the popular story of hell, why people might be questioning it. Now, as we enter into the biblical story, I wanted to just start with this. The word hell might not even be in the Bible. I mean, just a place to begin. Not to say there's not other verses worth considering that we will absolutely have to look at that don't even have the word hell but still infer something like hell. But the word itself, that does seem a pretty significant thing, in many translations, is in at most 13 times. Not a single time in the Old Testament that we often talk about as the far more judgmental portion of the Bible. So, anyway, just something to bear in mind here. Now, the question is, we're not going to be able to do more than just this, so we'll save the rest of the biblical story for future weeks. The question is this: why the discrepancy here? Why did King James Version have 54 instances of the word hell? And even the New King James, 32, and yet the NIV, only 13. And then this host of other translations, zero instances of the word hell. What is all the discrepancy for? And it's what, this is the last thing I'll say here, it's what Debbie was hinting at here. Shannon, can you hit the arrow? Because my thing's not working here. Oh, back. Mine must have worked right when yours was working. Okay, what accounts for the significant variation? It is these words that are translated as hell. And this is where I'll begin next week so that I can sort of explain why this might be, make some sense of it, and then we'll look at some actual passages and sort of see what we think about it. But basically, there's four words. Not basically. There are four words in the Bible that people have translated as hell from King James up until today. And those words are Sheol, which is a Hebrew word. Hades, which is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol. Gehenna. And Tartarus. Sheol occurs 65 times only in the Old Testament. It's, again, a Hebrew word. Hades occurs 10 times in the New Testament. It occurs 65 times in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, because it translates the word Sheol. But Hades in Greek is sort of the same word as Sheol, and it occurs 10 times in the New Testament. And then again, Gehenna, 12 times in the New Testament, 11 in the Gospels, in just about 3 or 4 verses, 11 times, and then 1 time outside the Gospels. And then the word Tartarus, 1 time. Now, what I'll have to do next week is give a little explanation of what those words mean. So that's where we'll begin. I keep saying next week. By the way, next week, I want to encourage everyone to be here. This is the TOK soup day, soup supper day. So we won't actually have our class time. But in 2 weeks when we return to this, we'll have to start by just asking ourselves, okay, so what does Sheol mean? Why did they translate it as hell? How about Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus? Are any of those appropriately translated hell? And that's sort of where we'll begin next time. Okay. Cliffhanger. Yeah. Okay, thanks everyone. Appreciate your engagement with it, and we'll reflect together. Yeah.